Amen. Beloved, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the Song of Solomon, a book called the Song of Solomon. You got that you're kind of over in the middle of the Bible. I dare say most of you, Willie, have never heard a lesson on Song of Solomon. And I can almost certainly guarantee that none of you have ever had a series on it. Without question, it's one of the most difficult books to teach, one of the most difficult books in Scripture to understand. During my time of looking into this work, I saw 8 totally different interpretations, the outline totally different, the whole concept totally different. And things like that tend to discourage. At the onset, I want to say that one of the things that makes it difficult is that when we take it just as it says it, it can get, it can make some of us squeamish. Because some very upfront statements are made concerning marriage, sexual relationships, parts of the anatomy that most people in a spiritual situation, spiritual setting, have a hard time dealing with. And so one solution is to find a totally spiritual application of it and run away from what it's saying. The problem is, once you begin to spiritualize the Scriptures, then it becomes, John, it becomes open to anybody's interpretation. You hear what I'm saying? One of the best ways I know to tell you, Paul, how to protect yourself from a wrong teaching is if when you read it, you think to yourself, wow, I would never have gotten that out of it. You see, God just really doesn't write like that because He's writing for a bunch of dummies, okay? You know, and we hate to admit that, but in spiritual matters, we all are dummies. And so, there are several things I want to tell you about it before we get into it. Now, I'm not going to try, let me tell you this. There are many different aspects of truth in these verses, as it is with many prophetic type verses. One of the problems with it is Solomon was an incredibly gifted man. And he's writing a song. Did you notice? It's called Song of Solomon. Okay. But unfortunately, this guy's got a lot of talent. He is poetic. It's intended that way. This is a nuptials song. In other words, it is a song concerning marriage. Concerning marriage. And moreover, what I will proclaim to you to be his first marriage. One thing I like about God and about Solomon is God loved us enough to let Solomon have it all. Everything any of us men think we would want or desire in life to make us happy, to fulfill us, He gave to Solomon so that we could learn vicariously if we would do so by coming to Solomon's life, reading it, praying over it, studying it, and learning that the things that we have all been told will make us happy simply will not. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived till the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. The Scripture's clear about this. The wisest. But the Scriptures clearly record that great IQ and great wisdom even do not keep you free from sex sin. Do not ensure that you will, quote, walk in the Spirit. I would have thought it would. You would think anyone with such brilliant minds would never have impure thoughts. Learn. Some of you girls think, I'm going to find me a spiritual man that's so spiritual, he'll never have an impure thought. There's only been one of those. Sorry. He's not available. Solomon had incredible leadership ability. And Ecclesiastes is where he tells us his life story in rapid succession as he tells us everything he tried to fulfill himself. You understand, someone with that kind of those kind of gifts, those kind of talents, has a hard time being content with watching the Dallas Cowboys. And Solomon tells us of his struggle, how he tried everything imaginable to satisfy the itch. And he ended up concluding that only God could do it. And he said something that most of us intellectuals hate in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, of the writing of books, there's no end to it. And of the reading of them is a great wearisome to the soul. And I've learned that that's true. I remember one day Shirley and I went in a so-called Christian bookstore. I say that because they'll sell anything, they'll sell. And I just stood there and looked at all these hundreds and hundreds of books, and I keep trying to, Larry, my whole life since being born again has been dedicated to trying to get people to read and believe just one book. And the Christians won't read that one book because every time they walk in a Christian bookstore, there's 10,000 trash things out there to read instead that are easy readers. And you read them and read them and read them and get men's personal two-bit opinion of God. Oh, but God gave us the unabridged version. Now we don't have to wonder what some man thinks God's like. We can find out for ourselves. Now, the Song of Solomon is, according to the scriptures, and I guess we ought to take a look at that. Keep one hand here, but let's flip to first, back to the left, 1 Kings chapter 4. I want you to see this. I want you to get the big picture of what we're going into. I don't want to spend too long on this part. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. I notice here that it says, speaking of Solomon, in verse 30, Solomon's wisdom. Well, let's begin in verse 29 so that you're sure of what I said. God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Than Ethan, the Ezrathite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now you might notice we don't have that many of them recorded in Scripture. In other words, all of them God didn't intend for Scripture. In other words, no, we're not looking for the lost book of Proverbs. God doesn't lose his word. That's what wicked men with huge theological degrees and flowing robes and fancy colored ribbons say God did. But God hasn't lost his word. He gave it. He promised to preserve it. And he did, Skip. He did. And then it dare say, and his songs were 1,005. Now, I'm going to keep reading, and then I'm going to come back on that songs being 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of fowl, of creeping things, and of fish. And they came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon for all kings of the earth, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. All right, so we see he was a great naturalist. Coming back to the Song of Solomon. 1 Kings tells us he wrote 1,005 songs. Thank you. Here in verse 1, the Lord speaks to us and says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I think most of you understand exactly what that means. It means he wrote 1,005 songs, and this is numero uno. This is the song of all songs. I will go another step farther. I will declare unto you, this is the greatest song ever written, when God says this is the song of songs. That's precisely what he means. It not only means it's the best one Solomon ever wrote, it's the best one ever written. As we get into it, I believe you'll begin to understand why I would dare to say that, Jose. Now, some of the things we're going to see in here, I want to give you a sneak preview as so that you can see it unfold before you. Basically, the Song of Songs, and some of you, I do need to make, so some of you it might say, canticles in your Bible, which just means a lyric. Now, people that teach this, that organize it, that write commentaries on it, they've decided that this is really, well, many of them have decided that this is a series of lyrics and that they're actually not even connected because they don't see the connection. Okay, well, I'm going to tell you and proclaim to you that, yes, this is a continuous story. It is a connected, continuous story. Having said that, there are some statements that are retrospective and others that look ahead in anticipation. And we'll see that as it comes. It won't be too hard to spot them. But basically, Randy, it is a progressive story. As we look at this, it's frustrating for teachers for another reason. There's so many different ways you can approach it. Now, what I'm going to basically do with you is teach it verse by verse, just as it says it. In other words, we're going to take the literal first understanding of it first. Now, there's another way I could go back through here and do it, and that would be to teach you the prophetic side of it, because every now and then I'll just have to make a few comments. I won't be able to bite my tongue, you understand. But I'm not, the intent here is not to teach it purely from the prophecy side. All right, because if you do, you end up getting lost from the other part. So let's first try and, Larry, see what's it saying up front. Now, there's major reasons why this is an important book. I want to tell you, any time we have trouble understanding a book in the Bible, you understand that Satan is behind that. He blinds the minds of people, and even Christians he blinds and deceives us because we sin. And sin opens up the door for deception. First and foremost, this is a love song Solomon wrote after the fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Eric, concerning his first marriage. The way you'll be able to tell that is, as we go through, there's no way after, 300 wives and 700 concubines that he wrote this at the end of that. Okay, because more or less at the end of that, he says in 1,000 women, he never met one that was wise. And incidentally, he said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't an anti-feminist. Didn't say that there weren't any women that were smart, said they weren't wise. Said he never had met one. Now, girls, that doesn't mean there's no such thing as one, but it sure would indicate that it's few and far between. But let me add something very quickly. When I read the Bible, I don't find very many men listed in the Bible as being wise. So don't take it so hard. Okay. We're going to be looking at it primarily as a love song written after the fact, Solomon telling us about the wooing and the marriage to this first girl. Interwoven with that, always in the fabric, in the warp and woof of the fabric, is the fact that God is the bridegroom of Israel and Christ the bridegroom of the church. And before it's all over with, I hope you all understand there's going to be one body. Listen to me. The man I loved best in the whole world was totally convinced that heaven was kind of halfway split into two parts. Israel over there behind the fence, and the church over here. This is what we call dispensationalism. And some things that dispensationalists teach are correct. Problem is, they were trying to correct another fault in the church, and in doing it, they overcorrected and made a new problem. But the Scripture says, there shall be one shepherd, one flock, one fold. Okay, now, you guys in here from the Assemblies of God, that means that heaven is not going to have a special place for you. Are you ready for that one? All right, now, for you Assembly of Goders that are visiting, see, I'm kosher. I've taught at Assembly of God Bible colleges. I understand. Okay? It's not where it's going to be. And so you're going to see, those of you that know your New Testament, you're going to constantly be seeing little statements that are going to remind you, little phrases, little clauses that will remind you of things in the New Testament. And the reason is because this is about the first marriage, the first love. And we, despite what many people are teaching today, those of us that have been born again, the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And so these verses are to us in many ways. Now, there is one final thing that I'm going to have to say to you. I'm glad you're here. I hope you'll continue with me through these three sessions that it should take to do this. Because we all come in here from different backgrounds. Vastly different backgrounds. Vastly different ages are represented in the room. Backgrounds insofar as Christianity is concerned, backgrounds insofar as age is concerned, etc. And so, because of that, we have certain ideas, certain ways of thinking concerning marriage, sex, etc. I remember one of the biggest shocks that I ever received was when I was elder at a church very near here for about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years. And one day, the pastor got up and he began to teach, speak to us, as he did every Sunday. And the way he told the story of Adam and Eve's fall was as follows. Well, there old Adam and Eve were. It goes kind of like this. And then when Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, suddenly she, in effect, jumped back and said, "Well, Adam, there's something about you I hadn't noticed before." And what the whole teaching really wrapped around was that sex was related to the first sin and to the fall of man. I want to be brutal with you. God, who had sense enough to know that the way He made us was we would die from shock if He operated on us while we were awake, had sense enough to put Adam to sleep. If men had believed the Bible for hundreds and hundreds and yea, several thousand years, when we operated on people, we killed them in shock because we didn't put them to sleep. Because all you had to do was read the first two chapters in the Bible, believe them, and you'd put them to sleep. But God knew about that. Put Adam to sleep. Yes, He really did it. Took his rib and formed the woman. Now, Adam was made out of dirt. Moreover, red dirt. Eve got a better start. She at least was made of flesh and bone. And so, girls, the old saying, sugar and spice and everything's nice for the girls and the boys, sticks and snails and puppy dogs. It isn't true, but it's closer than a lot of you thought. When Eve was formed, in other words, the woman was made, created for the purpose of marriage for the man. She didn't get a choice on who her husband was going to be. I might add, Adam didn't get a choice on who he was going to pick either. So don't give me this jazz if you're brought up in a little one-horse town that there's just nobody here. You had more than one choice, you're better off than Eve. God brought the best looking woman that's ever been put on the planet up to this red-blooded Texas boy. And the first thing he said was, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't mean to be too crass, but do you understand? If Adam and Eve didn't, shall I say, get with the program, that would have been the first sin, directly disobeying the direct commandment. Do you see what I'm saying? If this had been put off for an indefinite period of time, and see, this was said before the fall. That shows that God's view of sex is not what that preacher put out to us that day. Not at all. Now, having said that, we're going to see God being very explicit, unashamedly so here. I think, frankly, one of the reasons why very few people ever teach Song of Solomon is, it isn't that some of them don't understand at least part of it. They're twitchy about it. Now, it's convenient for us that we're not in a formal church setting. Because in a formal church setting, if I tried to teach some of this, when the deacon's wives got home and told them they didn't like it, then I would be in hot water come the next week. But in here, I bought the microphone. And I rented the room. So in other words, I'm not leaving. You can, but I'm secure. Rocky. In other words, there's no deacon's meeting going to vote me out. Okay, I'm here. Now, you have a way of protesting, but it's not that way. Okay. And so, the point I'm driving at is that we will see in these verses, in these eight chapters, God Himself clearly endorsing the beauty and the purity of marital love. Just as you would gather if you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and believed it when He brought Eve to Adam and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. There is a key to understanding this book, a major key. If you see that, at least you can most of the time keep up with who's talking. So that's the problem with this. We're going to say one of the problems with it is trying to keep up with who's talking. Now, some of you have expensive Bibles, and they're going to try and tell you who's talking. And sometimes they'll be right, and sometimes they won't. And you should sit there and say, well, how do we know you're right? And I think that's a very fair question. So I'm going to tell you how you can know most of the time, so that it isn't a question of me being right or them being right. It's how you can know. In other words, I'm a teacher, right? And the idea is for the teacher should be able to teach the students how they can know. Okay. The first key word that lets you know who's talking is the word beloved. Beloved. It's used 26 times in these eight verses. And every time it is speaking of Solomon, the man. You got that? When you see the beloved says, the beloved did. That's going to be the man, Solomon. Okay? She is referred to as love. L-O-V-E. He calls her love. He calls her other words too. In the King James, sometimes when it says, he calls her the fairest of women. That word fairest, that's a good translation. We here in Texas might use the word darling. He's calling her darling when he says fairest of, oh thou fairest of women. He's saying, oh my darling. Okay? It's the same thing. Equal translation. And so, this is not an allegory. It is not a series of idols, or idols, depending on where you went to school. It is not disconnected. There are some allegories in it, concerning Christ and the church, or God and Israel, if you want to think of it that way, or both. Now with that, shall we dare enter in? Incidentally, this was written about 1015, well, about 1015 B.C. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now that tells us immediately who wrote it. Furthermore, as we continue into it, you'll see that will be emphasized over and over. We'll see Solomon's name appear more than once, and we will see him referred to by more than one title. But one of the titles we will see, beloved, is that he is the king. Okay, and that, you know, that kind of narrows it down of all the Jewish Solomons that have ever lived when we get it down to the king, doesn't it? Now, the first thing we're going to see in these next verses, listen carefully, it's the wedding day. It's the wedding day. We're going to start with the wedding day. The bride will tell us what's in her heart. And then she'll regress as to how it all came about. Are you with me? You got it? All right, so the girl is from the little town called Shunem. Shunem is in the tribe of Issachar. It's right near Mount Gilboa. It's to the west of the Sea of Galilee and slightly south. It's kind of at the southeastern end of the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. Okay. In other words, you remember where Mount Carmel is, right on the seashore there where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. If you go about 16 miles southeast of that, right about Mount Gilboa, that's where she's from, Shunem. And she's called the Shulamite. There's an L placed in there, which tells us where she's from in chapter 6, verse 13. In other words, I'm telling you, how do we know? Because it's the only time it tells us where she's from. You've got to read all the way to chapter 6, verse 13. Now, up until that, you'll notice as we read, you might, Jeannie, get to thinking, because there's quite a few comments concerning Lebanon. Well, you might think maybe she's from Lebanon. But it tells us, no, she's a Jewish girl. She's from Shunem. And Lebanon, of course, all through Scripture, you know, it was just the most beautiful country on that area, with the stately trees and right on the ocean there and all that. So beautiful flowers, mountain flowers, etc. So many statements are made comparing the beauty of something to Lebanon. Okay, here in Texas, we'd use some other likeness, like a bovine, the brown eyes of a bovine on Saturday night. Okay, that would do it. All right. So the Shunammite speaks, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now watch, the bride now begins to praise the bridegroom. You're supposed to catch that. I've already set the groundwork. For thy love is better than wine, because of the savor of thy good ointments. Thy name is like ointment poured forth. Henceforth do all the virgins love thee. What she's saying there, especially here, that about his name is like ointment poured forth. His name, your name is your own character, your own person. In other words, all that he is and all that his name means is like a sweet smell of expensive ointment that's poured forth. See, when it's poured out of the bottle, you get the aroma comes forth. All right, we'll speak about this love better than wine later at a better place. And then she goes on to say, draw me after thee. We will run. It's the wedding day, and this is what's in her heart. She's revealing her heart. The king has brought me into his chambers. Let me tell you something. I didn't see any of you goosebump on that, but I do. I really know what I just read. The bride is longing for the wedding day. It has come. It's upon her. But the wedding hasn't begun. It hasn't. We haven't. Here, it's the wedding day, but nothing's happened yet. We haven't had the ceremony. We haven't had the banquet. We haven't consummated the marriage. And this whole thing is her intense longing. Now, Shirley and I got married 39 years ago almost. And I remember anticipation. I hope none of you in here are too old to remember the anticipation. Now, this part that says, the king, this, see, we, here's the way we read. The king has brought me into his chambers. Wrong. It's the king has brought me into his chambers. Unbelievable. Why so, Brother Floyd? She's about to tell us why so. But first, as we're going to see in here, now remember, this is a poem, a love song, wedding song, a nuptial song written after the fact. And so naturally, there's going to be some refrains. In other words, see, some of you are going to, the refrains, you know, that's not what we want in a Bible study. But as I said, that's one of the things that goes with it. And so we're going to see there's somebody here besides just Solomon and the girl. There's a group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. All right? These are women in Jerusalem, and as it were, they're singing little refrains out to the side. Okay. Now, let me make sure all of you, because there is one important thing I need to say before I go on, because some of you undoubtedly will have Bibles organized like this, and I've got to tell you about it to spare you. Like, there is an interpretation that several Bibles use whereby there are three major characters, and here's the way the story goes. It's that there was this shepherd and this girl that fell in love with this wonderful shepherd. And then Solomon, with all his rich glory, comes along and tries to seduce her and woo her away from her true lover and kidnaps her. And the rest of the thing is her trying to get away and get to that shepherd boy from Solomon's wicked clutches. Now, that's a false teaching. It began in 1771 by some German lost rationalist, and it's been perpetuated by them. And all it takes is a little time, and everybody forgets that a bunch of lost guys came up with this idea. And now suddenly we've got people putting Bibles out that say, oh, wow, real revelation. Lost people don't have revelation from God. Do anyone understand that? In other words, if you hear that one, you know it was a bunch of lost guys that got together and made that one up. In fact, the first guy to make it up was a lost German Jew. And they perpetuate it. But there's two major characters. The shepherd, or rather Solomon, the bride. There's the Daughters of Jerusalem. We're going to see she has some brothers. Okay, and at the last chapter they'll say something to us. That's pretty much it. And so, let me introduce you to the Daughters of Jerusalem, just so, before I tell you something, take a look here at verse 5. I'll come back to the last part of verse 4 here in just a second. It says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. You see that? O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And these guys, they come in from time to time. So we know they're hanging around out there. All right. So now come back to verse 4, where it says, the king has brought me into his chamber. Now, up until now, verse 1, see, nobody was speaking. That was just God introducing. All right. Verse 2, down here to this first half of verse 4, the girl speaks. She's ecstatic. She's excited. It's her wedding day. And then comes this little refrain from the Daughters of Jerusalem. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. See, do you see the change in pronouns? See? Yeah. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. the upright love thee. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, she mentioned the king in the first. See, in the first part of the verse, she mentions the king. The king has brought me into his chamber. And on the mention of the king, there breaks forth this praise of the king from the daughters of Jerusalem. Got me? Everyone that's righteous loves you. Okay? It says, the upright love you. After this little refrain, can you hear the daughters of Jerusalem singing there in the background sweetly? All right, good. Now, after that, the Shulamite continues. The girl speaks again. Now she's going to begin to tell us how it all came about. Okay? And as she does, here's what I want you to observe and watch for. Hear me carefully. I'm going to tell you the big picture real quickly. Solomon has laid aside his garments of glory and beauty. Did you get that? And he has taken on the simple garb of a shepherd. Because as king, he owns many flocks. And one day, while walking through the fields to go to one of his flocks, he encounters this girl. And they fall in love. And they spend time out there. And she notices he's a weird shepherd. You're going to see that. Because she doesn't see a sheep. But you see, he's a rich shepherd and he's got a lot of people tending his sheep. You understand what I'm saying? And she falls in love with him, head over heels in love with him. And Solomon is thrilled as the newly crowned king. For he's found a girl that loves him, that doesn't really know his true identity, doesn't completely know who he is, so that he's sure she loves him, for himself. And you're going to see the shock, hear me, when she sees him for the first time, when he comes in royal state on the wedding day. She never knew till that day. Listen to me. She knew who he was, but she didn't fully comprehend who he was. And such is true of you and of me. Those of you in this room that are born again, you accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a carpenter shepherd. You say, wait a minute, where was he a shepherd? Did you ever read the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is who came in the flesh. And so we heard the gospel, and we submitted and committed our lives, Sharon, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel we read did not reveal him in glory and majesty. We saw him that he came into his own received him not. And there is nothing I can ever say to you, there's nothing I can say to myself that will in any way prepare us for what we're about to see. Do you understand what I'm saying? This, we will enjoy this girl because we will experience the same thing. You see, Bob, even though I may tell you there's just so much your intellect and my intellect can absorb when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the Creator, there's just so much majesty that our minds are prepared to understand. And so what happened to this girl is going to happen for us. When we see him in his full majesty, when he comes for us in royal state for the wedding day. Shazam and kaboom. All right? So now, after telling us of her great expectancy in these first verses, she has left us hanging here with the king. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now she's going to tell us why it's such a shock. Verse 5, I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. All right, we've got to get those two verses because that's very basic. Now, she doesn't mean that she's African when she says she's black. She tells us in verse 6, it's the sun. She's sunburned. That she's been working out in the vineyards, and she's gotten extremely dark. Now, some of you girls here may be old enough to appreciate, I remember when I first married Shirley. Now, my generation, okay, I'm 57 now, and we are the real product of the Happy Days. Remember Happy Days on TV? I was there. I lived that. I whipped the Fonz, okay? I mean, this was Shirley's and mine. We were teenagers at that time. And I remember still when I married Shirley and was dating her. Her mother was from, you know, that generation before us. Now, our generation, we sunbathed. I mean, we were out in the sun. You know, I was there before there was any copper tone. Okay? And finally, you know, after about 2 or 3 years in the sun, they came out with copper tone. All right, I'm dating myself now. But Shirley's mother's generation of Southern women, they didn't get in the sun. They had little parapluies with them when they went places. That's an umbrella. Okay, in other words, ladies didn't look suntanned. That's where the term redneck originated, was over in our part of America. And a redneck was a guy that didn't have a lot of money and worked out in the field. And the minute you went to the swimming hole, you could spot him because he took his shirt off and his body was as white as it could be, but he had this deep reddish suntan on his neck and it just stopped. I mean, man, it looked like somebody had painted him there. And so, you know, the country club boys would look down our noses at those guys and call them rednecks, okay? Because we were suntanned everywhere. Well, not everywhere, but close enough. Now, what I'm getting at is, that's the way it was in Israel, too. The people in the Bible, they didn't go out and sunbathe. And so she's embarrassed over the fact that she's so dark. When the ladies at court, Larry, shall we say, had skin like milk white. All right. In comparison. Now, as we read these verses, let me tell you what you should be seeing. Those of you that know your Bible a little bit. Surely we're having she's similar to Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were dark. And Boaz was an Israeli. She was much, much darker than he was. And of course, the spiritual implications here are very simple, too. Because remember, we are this bride. In this story, remember, we are this bride also. This is allegorical. It has an allegorical meaning to it, even though it really happened. It's not an allegory. And I am black, yeah, with my sin nature and my sins. Okay, but comely. The word comely just means but beloved, but loved. I'm black but loved. Okay? Now, what we're seeing here, listen, in these next verses, right here, what we're seeing is she is sharing with us her insecurity at having been selected by the king when she is a nobody.